So let me add my welcome to all of you, and especially to those who are new, visiting for the first time. My name is Sandeep, pastor here at New Life, and also welcome to those who are joining us on Zoom. We continue this morning in our sermon series through Paul's letter to the Colossians. Spring is coming. I know it seems a bit too early to talk about spring, right? Especially with all the freezing fog and the cold. It's a very different kind of cold, right? Like you go for a walk in this, it's kind of a wet cold. And I know it does seem a bit early to talk about spring. But then there's something wonderful about springtime, when everything that seems dead in the winter now begins to come alive. Trees and plants that we thought were dead suddenly begin to flourish as new green leaves appear and flowers begin to bloom. And this greening and blooming is not simply a repairing of what was wilted and fallen off in the winter. It's not just like, oh, let's take those old leaves and put them back onto the tree. Something completely new takes place in spring. And similarly, something completely new takes place in the life of every believer in Christ. To be a Christian is not simply a change of beliefs, an adoption of a new philosophy, or a new formula for self-improvement. Rather, to be a Christian is to come into union with Christ and experience something completely new. Something new takes place for the one who is in Christ. Christ, as fully God, draws humanity into himself, and now we get to identify with everything he did as fully human. When Christ died on the cross and triumphed over the powers of sin and evil, we too died to those powers and triumphed over them in Christ. When Christ was buried and rose again, so also Christians, in the waters of baptism especially, are buried with Christ and rise with him to new life. A Christian then, according to the end of chapter 2 of Colossians and the beginning of chapter 3 that was read to us, is one who has already experienced a sort of death and resurrection. A new creation, not simply a more improved and repaired old self. C.S. Lewis points out in Mere Christianity, mere improvement is not redemption, though redemption always improves people. God became man to turn creatures into sons. We can add daughters to that. Not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. Or again, we can add woman. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis hints that it's not just nice men that God is creating, but new men. And as we reflect on Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, all the way to chapter 4, verse 6, we see that Paul draws a picture of what this new humanity looks like. And guess what? It looks like Jesus. To be like Jesus is our human vocation. And this morning I want to invite you to look at this vision of a new humanity as we explore it in five ways. I've just kind of broken up the passage here with five headings, all with R. This alliteration kind of just helps us to remember. Relocation, renewal, replicate or replication, reform or reformation, and re-engagement or re-engage. So the first one, relocation. Sven Soderlund, a professor emeritus of biblical studies at Regent College, suggests that if Paul were to be asked the question, what is a Christian? The answer would be, a Christian is a person in Christ. And Soderlund observes that Paul uses this phrase, in Christ, and we looked at it last week, He uses this phrase in Christ almost 166 times in his letters. It's a really important phrase for Paul. Christ is the sphere in which Christians live. To be in Christ, then, is not a static thing. It's not just there, you're kind of like dumped into some place and nothing happens. But rather, like a seed that's planted in new soil, which doesn't just lie there as a seed, but with the life that is in it, and the response to the nutrients in the soil, the water, the sunlight, and everything else that acts upon that seed, it bursts into new life. The Christian, likewise, is relocated or planted in Christ. Christ becomes that soil in that sense where our lives are now planted. Notice the language in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. It's spatial. It talks about above and below. Raised with Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. And so Paul makes this contrast between the space called above and the earth. What is above? What is this above? Where is Christ seated? Has Christ gone to some other planet? Is he sitting in the sky? I don't think so. When the Bible talks about Christ's ascension and being seated, it refers to Christ's kingship and rule over everything. Everything visible and invisible, just as we saw in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. The above, and in some parts of Scripture called the heaven, which can, in the literal translation, just refer to the sky, but in this case is not a geographical location, but rather the world where God's will is fully expressed. God's rule is fully expressed, unhindered. It's the realm now in which Christ also has overcome this whole world and brought it under his reign. So if that is the above, that God's reign and rule over all things, then the earth in this context is not this planet just orbiting the sun, but rather the sphere in which fallen, opposed to God, humanity, and where sin and evil continue to oppress. It's the fallen world that is referred to here as earth, not this rock that's orbiting the sun. Okay, so we've got to kind of make that distinction when we read these words above and earth, because then we think that, oh, this earth that we see, the trees, and that's bad. That's not what Paul's talking about. Christ has overcome these powers, the fallen, opposed to God powers. And at his final return, heaven and earth will be made one in new creation. In the book of Revelation, everything comes together. The new Jerusalem descends onto the earth. And there's a new creation, a new heavens and new earth. And so Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4 then calls us to seek the things that are above and set our minds on the things above, which means to see ourselves as relocated and planted in this new reality of Christ's rule and reign over all things. That is the above in which now we are relocated. And like a sown seed, one day our true selves will emerge along with Christ. When Christ is revealed again, we will see ourselves fully for who we are. Until then, we only see ourselves dimly. And Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. Now we're just seeing ourselves dimly. We see everything dimly. But when Christ is fully revealed, then we will actually become true selves. And our journey, in a sense, is not just human beings, we are human becomings. Becoming our true self. And our true self is only found in Christ. So the first aspect is relocation. The second is renewal. How is this new reality experienced in our lives? Paul gives a bunch of instructions. Put to death, get rid of things. And his instructions are not simply Christian rules, but rather living into this new world opened to us by Christ. Now consider this. I grew up in India, right? We all know that. You can hear me and know that. I grew up in India. But after relocating to Canada, one of the things I had to give up from India was the way I drive. Not only the way I drive, but where I drive. In India, I drove on the left side of the road in a right-hand drive car. If I did that here, yeah, I would endanger myself and others. And that's just putting it mildly. Here in a new country, I have to adapt to a completely new way of driving. I can't keep honking at people. I can't turn one lane into two lanes. And I can go on. And Paul says to the Colossians, you are now in a new reality, and the habits of the old life are incompatible with this new reality. I cannot say, oh, I'm an Indian, that's how I always drove, so I'm going to drive like that here. No, I'm going to get arrested. Because this is a different country. In a different country, I live in a different way. It doesn't change who I am, but it starts changing the way I live. Now, of course, in Christ, both of that is changed, right? Who we are and how we live. But here, basically, I think you get the point with my driving analogy. But Paul said there's some things just incompatible with the new reality, and you can't carry it forward from your old way of life. And so in verse 5 to 11, Paul gives these two instructions: put to death and get rid of things that are incompatible. In fact, they endanger this new life. If you keep in those things, you will sabotage yourself. And so he says in verse 5 onwards, put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly, and there's a whole list of things, and it's not a comprehensive list. You can add to it, but it kind of sums up some of the vices of the ancient world, but probably we all identify with them. So put to death whatever is earthly: fornication, which is a kind of an umbrella term for all kinds of sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. These are the ways you also once followed when you were living that life. But now you must get rid of all such things. And there's another list: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourself with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. In that renewal, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. So along with the metaphor of dying and getting rid of things, Paul uses the metaphor of taking off old garments and wearing new garments. Our new clothes, in a sense, need to match our new self. In fact, what Paul means is don't cling on to the old clothes that are diseased and that are going to be burnt up in God's righteous wrath. There are times, right, in the world where, you know, when sicknesses have spread, people have to burn up everything. And it's like, don't cling on to that, even if that was your favorite shirt, because that's going to kill you. Burn it up. Our new clothes need to match the new self. God is creating in us a new self, which is a renewal in the knowledge according to the image of its creator. And God is giving us new clothes to match that new image. And compare this with Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, that TJ preached on a few Sundays ago, where Christ is the image of the invisible God and the one in whom all things are created. Now, those who are in Christ are being created into Christ's image. Do you get that? Christ is the image of God, and now those in Christ are being created into his image, into his likeness. As I said, this is our ultimate human vocation, to be God-like, to be Christ-like. In this renewal, then Paul says, all the old labels that we've put on ourselves and everyone else has put on us, like Greek or Jew or civilized or uncivilized, slave or free, these labels mean nothing. Christ is all in all. Christ defines our identity in this renewal, and all old labels are removed. No, it's made in India, made in China, whatever, Gap. All those old labels are removed, and it becomes in Christ, belonging to Christ, made by Christ, a complete new self, a renewal. The third thing is replicate. Since it is Christ who identifies with us and defines us, therefore the new self is a replication of Christ's character. Colossians 3, verse 12 to 17 begins by giving us a new label of our new identity, which really are labels that belong rightly to Christ alone. In 3:12, Paul says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. The word that's translated for chosen there is eklektoi. In Greek, that means a separation or picked out, or translated as chosen ones. Now, the doctrine of divine election, dear doctrine to the Reformed Church, is an important doctrine in order to appreciate God's grace, since none of us deserve to be saved. God has chosen us. God has saved us. God has elected us. However, this doctrine can also be misunderstood and misused to look down on those who are not yet saved or non-Christians. Karl Barth, the German theologian, is very helpful in this regard, because Karl Barth interprets the doctrine of election as it's Jesus who is the elect. Jesus is God's elect on behalf of humanity. Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the true chosen one. Jesus is the Holy One. Jesus is the beloved. Remember at the baptism, the voice from heaven says, this is my son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased. Right? So Jesus is the elect one. And therefore, only in Jesus Christ, all believers get to be called chosen ones, the elect ones, the holy ones, the beloved ones. So the list that follows in Colossians 3, 12 to 17 is really what Jesus is like and what the believers are called to imitate or replicate. And so verse 12 says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion. These are characters of Christ. Kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. And with gratitude in your hearts, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This whole thing is a picture of what it means to be like Jesus. Believers are called to be dressed, clothed in Christ-likeness, so that when the world looks at us or on us, they see Jesus. Imagine what the church and her impact on society would be like if we lived this passage every day. Just this passage. Just take this passage and every line and say, what if I lived that every day? And I know some of you here are. And I want to affirm that. There are people here in this community that, for me, are examples of Christ-likeness. And when I look at you, it motivates me to become more like Jesus. Isn't that true? When you see someone who is really following Jesus, you want to become more like Jesus. And that's why Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's the most winsome life, is when we become more and more Christ-like. Believers are called to be dressed in Christ-likeness. The old gospel song, from where I got the title of my sermon, says, to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus. All I ask, to be like him. All through life's journey, from earth to glory, all I ask is to be like him. And the second verse ends with, not in a measure, but in its fullness, all I ask is to be like him. So brothers and sisters, children of God, let us not settle for anything less. Let us press on to be like him. And fourthly, it's a call to be reformed. Reformation. I'm not talking about denomination here. I'm talking about reformation. When Paul articulates this vision and these virtues, he's not simply presenting a pipe dream. This relocation, renewal, and replication in Christ begins to reform everything in our lives. And as we see in this next section from verse 18 to chapter 4, verse 6, this vision of Christ now affects our private and intimate lives as well as our public and social lives. The reform begins at home. In these verses, Paul addresses the entire ancient Near Eastern household. Remember that these were house churches. Colossae was a house church that Paul was writing to. And so the household and the house church in some ways overlapped. So when Paul talks about these groups, he's talking about that whole house church as well as a whole Near Eastern family in the ancient world. And these instructions here for wives and husbands and fathers and children and slaves and masters cover this household. That's where the Reformation begins. You want to change society? It begins at home. And the first sentence here now, wives, be subject to your husbands, can throw many of us off. We might stop reading after that, especially some women, right? You go, what? But when we read the whole New Testament and see the value and dignity given to women by Jesus and by the early church, we discover that the trajectory here is towards emancipation, but of a kind that still maintains mutual honor and respect among both men and women. We need to understand that when Paul tells women to be subject, children to be obedient, slaves to obey their masters, none of this would have been a surprise in the ancient world. They would have expected that. This wasn't new for them. What is different is that Paul gives each of these groups a different motivation. The women have to do what is fitting in the Lord. It's really in the Lord that their lives are. The children have to do what is their duty in the Lord. The slaves have to understand that God is their true rewarder, not their human master. In doing so, Paul has actually subverted the ancient world and its values, because he doesn't use the male, the husband, or the father, or the master as the reason for the actions of the family. He says it's God that motivates us to do what we need to do. Can you see that subtle shift he's bringing into the culture? In fact, the real shock in these verses and the real message is for males. So kind of brace yourselves, men, here. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. Okay, underline that word, never. Fathers, do not provoke your children or they may lose heart. Ouch, ouch, ouch. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for you know that you have a master in heaven. Masters, know that you yourselves are slaves. Wham, wham, wham. If you were a male head in the ancient world, this would have hit you like a ton of bricks. And all the women and children and slaves in that congregation listening to the reading of Paul's letter would have burst into hallelujahs. The Reformation begins at home. Paul does a very powerful thing here, which sometimes we miss. And we don't appreciate that we are sitting here today in even the kind of relationships we enjoy between men and women and children and slaves and masters. We don't have slaves, but workers and whatever, employers, because of some of this. This has changed the world. And finally, re-engage. The reform in the private life of the home spills into the public life. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, Paul encourages the church to pray, and especially pray for him and his associates, that God would open a door for evangelism, to proclaim the gospel, to do the public proclamation of the gospel. Think about this for a moment. Paul is in prison. He says that in the letter. Paul is in prison for the gospel, and yet he doesn't ask the believers to pray for the door of the prison cell to be opened. He asks, rather, for the door of the gospel to be opened. He doesn't care if he's in prison. He doesn't care about the restrictions laid on him. What he cares about is that the gospel has an open door wherever he is. You see, Christianity is not escapism. I'll say that again. Christianity is not escapism. And hopefully by now, you have understood, with all the preaching that has been done here, that salvation is not simply a ticket to heaven or simply waiting to abandon a sinking ship. No, wherever God has placed us, we now re-engage. We don't run away. We re-engage, but with a whole new perspective, a whole new worldview, a whole new identity, a whole new relocation. As we have become new selves in Christ, so we begin to sow the seeds of new creation everywhere, through our prayers and through our proclamation of the gospel. Take that plant analogy again, as I mentioned, with the spring coming. As a seed becomes a plant, and then flowers, those seeds are scattered again. That's the life of a Christian in a sense. We are planted in Christ. We start to bloom, and then we scatter seeds of new creation all around us. And that's how life begins to come up everywhere. And so in Colossians 4, 2 to 6, Paul encourages prayer, proclamation, all with this vision of the new creation breaking in and transforming all things, that Jesus indeed is King over all. And we, as his ambassadors, are sent out in the power of the Holy Spirit to carry that kingdom message and invite everyone to experience this newness in Christ. Really, that is evangelism, right? To invite everyone to experience this newness in Christ. So how do we re-engage? Rather than asking the church to come up with grand strategies and projects, Paul provides very practical ways to re-engage as Christians in the public sphere. In Colossians 4, 5 to 6, Paul says, "Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the most of your time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone." Here's another beautiful passage that we can memorize and just live in this for some time and see the effect it has on the world around us. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the most of your time. Don't waste your time. Don't live your lives in wastefulness. Let your speech always, not sometimes, always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. In connecting this with the beginning of chapter 3, if we are seeking what is above, setting our minds on things above, which means we are relocated in Christ, then this affects how we conduct our lives in the private and public sphere, how we speak to other people, how we treat other people. And I love this metaphor of speech as seasoned with salt. Seasoning makes food palatable. Christians should not be seen as obnoxious and judgmental and troublemakers. Now, of course, we are called to speak the truth, and not everyone's going to like the truth. It's the hard truth that we are called to speak, but we are called to speak it in love, so that when we offer this living water and the bread of life to the world, we should not make it distasteful by our conduct. I'll say that again. When we offer the living water and the bread of life to the world, we should not make it distasteful by our conduct. So in conclusion this morning, we have seen the vision that Paul presents to the church in Colossae of what it means to be a Christian. After two chapters of solid theology, chapter 1 and 2, of who Christ is and what he has done, in chapter 3 and 4, Paul challenges the believers now to be more like Jesus, because they have been relocated into this new reality. Become who you are in Christ. Moreover, God is bringing about this new self in us. And this process of renewal requires us to separate from the old and diseased self and put on the new. This new self is really the character of Christ, and we are called to replicate him. To be like Jesus then means a reformation in all areas of our life, private and public, beginning at home, where our relationships are transformed by Christ, and each member of the body is called to a higher level of love and respect and understanding and service to one another. That's really what those instructions are to the family. It's a higher level of love and respect and understanding and service to one another. And finally, we are called to re-engage with the world through prayer and proclamation, through our speech and our conduct. And this passage that we've looked at today is so full of application to us even today that it seems a bit superfluous to kind of add application points. Because some of this is so clear. I mean, is it difficult to understand a verse like, "Forgive one another just as the Lord has forgiven you"? And just in case you didn't get Paul's point, he adds again, "So also you must forgive." We don't need to have a degree in rocket science to understand that. My encouragement to you is to take one of these sections we looked at today and reflect on it throughout the week. Take the one on relocation, those first four verses. Or take the one on putting on Christ or clothing ourselves in compassion and humility. And just live in that for this week. And as you do, you can ask some of these questions, which are also in the bulletin. What does it mean to be relocated in Christ? How do we understand the new self? What is God calling you to uproot from your lives? What does it mean to be God's chosen, holy, and beloved people? What does it mean to become or to be like Jesus? How do we treat each other at home? This is not to judge each other, but we do need to hold each other accountable. And I hope we are able to do that. I hope we become close enough to be able to do that. How are we called to be agents of transformation in our world? And as you reflect and seek to live out this call and vision, guard yourself from slipping into a religious program for self-improvement, because that's not what this is. This is not a religious program for self-improvement and beating yourself on the head and constantly feeling guilty because you're not measuring up. Because God says, you're chosen, you're holy, you're beloved in Christ. It's about God bringing about something new. And so yield yourself to the work of the Holy Spirit, who will nurture the seed of Christ's life within each one of you. So let's pray. Dear God, here we are before you. Regardless of our past, our ethnicity, our social status, you look at us, and in Christ, you call us chosen, holy, and beloved. Thank you once again for the cross of Christ on which our old self, our sin-ridden self, was also crucified. And that Christ has become our righteousness, our identity, and our life. Give us grace to live in this new reality of Christ in us and us in Christ. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, may we become more and more like Jesus, to the glory and honor of your name, for the sake of your kingdom, and for the renewal of your world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.